in Revelation chapter 15. Our Heavenly Father, your word to us is a good word. We know we're broken, we're fallen, we don't always respond to it as we ought. And Father, in our humanness, we know that there are times in which we respond to these things with great fear and trepidation where we needn't have that. And there are times where we respond with fear and trepidation, and it's right for us to be fearful. Therefore, I want to pray this morning that you'd help me to comfort those who need comfort in these things, that you would stir up and urge and warn those who need the warning, who have been apathetic and lazy. But we pray, Father, that the end result will be that you'll deepen our trust in you, so that we'll know that you are the one whom we can rely on to judge with mercy and with justice. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, there's all kinds of questions people have about God. Some questions people are driven to ask because, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, the sense of eternity is planted in our being, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so there are questions that are always there. People will always ask them. Some questions where we ask because of our cultural assumptions. That is Tim Keller. Some of you know Tim Keller or know that pastor. He's a pastor from New York City. He pointed out a little while ago that white Western middle class societies like Australia and America and in England, one of the big questions that people ask is how there can only be one God. How there can only be one God, they ask. And that's because we live in a society where we've got just a plethora of choices. You know, you go to the supermarket, which yogurt do you buy? Man, there's just so many you can possibly choose from. But that question almost never comes up, the question, why should there be just one God in Middle Eastern countries? It comes up in Australia because we're used to choice. We think it's our divine right to have it. But in Middle Eastern countries, the big question is never the question about there being only one God. The question is how the God of Christianity could possibly be true when so-called Christian countries like Australia and America and England are so corrupt and debauched. That's the question in the Middle East. The question of being one God doesn't even enter into the picture. Some questions arise from our God-given awareness, you see. Some questions arise from our cultural assumptions. Some questions arise because of our natural human frailty. And one of those questions is the question about God's judgment. That is to say, if our God is a good God, if he's a merciful God, how can he possibly judge? How can he possibly send people to hell? How can he possibly do that for all eternity? Now, they're questions you realise that were evoked by the passage last week and will be evoked somewhat by the passage this week. And I've tried to deal with those two differently so that you don't get a double dose of exactly the same thing. So I hope I succeed in doing that in a way that's fair to the text and helps you. That's my goal this morning. And these are questions, of course, that come out of the text that we're looking at here. Let me give you a summary. So far in Revelation, you've seen a common pattern. Don't know if you've realised that in the big picture, but you've seen a common pattern. Heaven is opened and John is shown seven things that follow. Chapter 1, heaven is opened and John is directed to write seven letters to seven churches. Chapter 4, heaven is opened and John sees the Lamb and there's seven seals on a scroll and one by one he sees the Lamb, that is to say Jesus, remove the seven seals from the scroll of God's judgments. Then chapter 8, heaven was opened and John hears seven trumpets and they too announce judgment and we saw that unfold. Then chapter 15, heaven is opened again and John sees another cycle of seven and here's how it begins, chapter 15 verse 1, pick it up there. I saw in heaven seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. See where we are? Now, let me give you a little bit of background on this. Up until this point in Revelation, all God's judgments have been partial judgments. We saw it with the seals. I'm not sure if you noted it, but it was a quarter of the earth that was affected. Now, it wasn't literally a quarter. It was John's way of conveying a message that the judgments of God are not total. they haven't affected everything, not every tree, not every river, etc. Then in the trumpets, did you notice how much of the earth was affected? It was a third. There was some escalation involved in that. Again, it wasn't a literal third. It was to say there's something partial going on in all of that. And they were warnings, you see, warnings that were meant to move people to repentance. And that's exactly what transpires. Your friends experience a sudden hardship in life. Sometimes it's the loss of a very dear relative or friend. Now, that was the case for my mother. She lost a son at the age of 20. It made her think very, very much more carefully about life. Chapter 15 you come to now, and the warnings are over, is the point about chapter 15. And notice the word that conveys that there. These are the last plagues. Now, C.S. Lewis, a name perhaps you've heard before because I've mentioned a number of times before, a number of books he's written, very helpful books, not always theologically on the money, but very helpful. And in one of his books called The Problem of Pain, he makes this statement, which I think is very true. God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world to think more carefully about life. Do you see what's happening? God seeks to rouse people to action, to think much more carefully about the situation that we're in, to think much more carefully about our relationship with God than perhaps we've done. And some are roused, but some are not. So in these chapters, note, as John looks ahead, the warnings are over. And what follows in verses 6 and following is actually a very terrifying scene. Because from the open temple, verse 6 and following there, the open temple symbolises, I take it, the presence of God. The temple is open, so you can actually, God himself has actually come out, or he sent his emissaries out. So out of the temple in this instance come seven angels with seven last plagues, and they're given seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. And chapter 16, verse 1, if you flip over there, a loud voice comes from the temple. Presumably it's the voice of God, and it commands them to pour out the bowls on the earth. Friends, let me come back to the question. How can a loving God send people to hell? And I realise, for some of you, this is a real question. You're thinking about relatives and friends, and you ought to think about relatives and friends. And I've caught up with some of you during the week to that end. How can a loving God send people to hell? Part of the answer's here. Part of the answer's right here. He can do it precisely because he is a loving God. He cares for the world he's made, therefore he's warned it. And he's warned it. And he keeps warning it. And he's been very slow to anger, and he continues to be slow to anger, but his patience is not infinite, nor should it be. He won't be presumed upon. A time will come when it's exhausted. Now, friends, that's the big theme of these chapters, which you've just seen there. And I know it's discomforting for some of you. I'm with you on it. You realise I hear you on that. And we will come back to it. But notice this. It's not where John begins. Because the first scene he sees, chapter 15 and verse 2, concerns once again the security of his people. Chapter 15, verse 2. In what's going to be a dramatic contrast to all the troubles ahead, notice what John sees. He sees what looks like a sea of glass. Where did you see that last time? Sea of glass. Chapter 4. That's right. You saw a sea of glass surrounding the throne of God. It was as clear as crystal. Sea in the Bible often symbolises evil, because the sea itself was a fearful place for the Jews. They didn't live in a place where they were used to ocean going. They had the Mediterranean, which is kind of not much surf on the Mediterranean, let me tell you. So when the wind blows, it stirs up like evils, is constantly churning up. What John sees in Revelation chapter 4 is a crystal calm sea. No more churning up. It perhaps symbolises, it's hard to know, the absence of evil in all that God does. But this sea, you might notice here in verse 2, is glowing with fire. And I take it it's because God's righteousness revealed in fire in the Old Testament. Revealed in fire, and you see it in a number of places, Exodus 19 among other places. It's about to be revealed in judgment. It's the same righteous God, the same God who's transparently righteous. Now his righteousness is about to be revealed in judgment. And standing beside the sea, again verse 2 there, are a group of people identified as those victorious over the beast. And who, in that particular verse there, they've been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of his name. Now you realise what that means in the New Testament times? The great temptation for the New Testament Christian was to worship the emperor and to bow down to his image. That's what I think is going on behind John's language here about the image that some might bear on their foreheads. What John is saying is many in the Christian community refused to do that. They've been tremendously faithful. Many were put to death because of it, realise. These ones have not done that. And therefore, they're holding harps given by God, and they're singing a song with a very, very long title. Notice the title there? It's the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And I'll come back to that in a little bit. But it isn't incidental in the book of Revelation. I'm sure you've noticed it. It's a book that's filled with singing. It's filled with singing because God's people have always been a singing people. Very appropriately, I think it was Galileo. You know Galileo, the Italian astronomer? I think it was him, of all people, who said, give me a nation and their music and I'll tell you the nation's outcome. Now, I think he's saying that because music always captures something about the psyche of a community of people. It tells you what they value and revere, tells you about their hopes and their certainties, tells you about what they think is really important, what's worth celebrating, which perhaps explains why Australia's national song is Once a Jolly Swagman. You know, is it we revere a sheep-stealing bushy, you know, who flogs things wherever he possibly can. That's kind of something about the Australian psyche. But you only make sense of this particular scene, the opening scene that John draws you to here, the people by the sea and of their joy and celebration, when you see what it is they're celebrating. So come back now to the angels with their golden bowls. For when they pour them out, what follows in the plagues is something familiar and something different. Something familiar that you've seen before, and I'll get you in a moment to tell me where you've seen it before, something that's a little bit different. Here's the first thing that's familiar. It's the order of the bowls. It's the order of the bowls. It's exactly the same order as the seals. Exactly the same order as the trumpets. Have a look at it there very quickly. I'll take you through it in chapter 16. But the first four of those bowls strike the earth. Bowl number 1 and 2 bring ugly festering sores. Remember, it's imagery. It's imagery. It's a picture. Bowls 2 and 3 turn the sea and the rivers and the springs to blood. Bowl number 4 in verse 8 causes the sun to sear and to scorch. Now remember, it's imagery, it's picture language. Then 5 and 6 are a little bit different. In this case, the fifth one in verse 10 strikes directly at the kingdom of the beast. Now we haven't looked much at the beast, have we? This is not kind of some J.K. Rowling beast, right? You've seen that new movie that's coming up. This is kind of the beast who in chapter 13 is the symbol of brutal, ungodly government, which is exactly the way the Christians experience the government of Rome. And God strikes at the very heart of that kingdom, plunging it into thick darkness. Now, this reminding you of things that you've seen before? Ought to be. We'll come back to it in a moment, see what it is. The sixth bowl, though, just as in the trumpets, is poured out on the river Euphrates and it's dried up. Just like the Red Sea was dried up, do you remember? But on this occasion, the drying up of the river Euphrates makes a way for the kings from the east, who you may not be aware, they were the terror of the Roman world. The Roman world could deal with scourge kind of hordes coming down from the north, because there were rivers that were a natural obstacle to those people. The Danube River, for example, was a very difficult river to cross. But the Euphrates was a bit like a creek. If it's dried up, what it meant was the Parthians, who lived out to the east, they could easily make their way into the Roman Empire. The Parthians, who were the great terror of those who were in Rome. They were brilliant horsemen. They were skillful bowmen. There was no defence against them. There was their great fear. And John evokes it for them here in the vision he's given by God to see. But in verse 13, notice as well, and perhaps a bit more disturbingly, it brings the rise of demonic opposition, which is symbolised by frog-like spirits that come out of the mouths of the beast and the false prophet. Now, that's weird, isn't it? But it's meant to remind you of something. I wonder if it is actually doing that. And they gather the world at last to their, you might have noticed in, is it verse 16? They gather them to the great battle at Armageddon. Who's never heard of Armageddon? We've all heard about it, and there's a reason for that. Now, friends, it's a picture. It's imagery. So don't feel like you've got to go around and kill your son's pet frog. You know, it's not saying there's anything evil about it. It's picture language. It's meant to remind you of things that are familiar. And the first and most obvious thing that's familiar about this is what? Where have you seen these plagues before? Sores, blood, darkness, frogs. You have seen them in the book of Exodus. You're meant to be reminded of that, where God judged Egypt. Just like the angels in verses 5 and 6 back in chapter 15, do you notice how they were dressed? How are they dressed? Actually, they're dressed in a way that's meant to remind you of the priests back in Exodus. Chapter 28, the passage if you want to look it up later, they're dressed in fine linen. They're the only ones allowed into the tabernacle of the covenant, which is what the temple was called in the book of Exodus. That expression you get in verse 5 there. And friends, it's meant to remind you of the Exodus. It's meant to do that. You'll see why that matters in a moment. But before you do, let me come back to that term, that famous term, verse 16, Armageddon. Armageddon. Because though this is the only place in Revelation, I think, where you see that term, that's a word in our culture that's become synonymous with what? Yeah, disaster, blockbuster Hollywood movies, that kind of deal. And if I can put it this way, and I am giving you a value judgment at this point, I'm doing it for a reason, those very unhelpful books called the Left Behind series. You know those books? Now, don't tell me if you've got it, the whole collection on your shelf. don't tell me that. And I'm not meaning to mock you in that, but I want to explain why, and it'll come up over the next bunch of weeks, why that's kind of an unhelpful series. Because having seen verse 16, you wonder at first, what happens in this great battle of Armageddon? What's going to happen in that battle? Because chapter 16, how many verses are dedicated to it, those who did it during the course of the week? One. You don't find out too much. Nothing more is said. It'll come up again in chapter 19, verse 20. And you get an action replay, I take it, of exactly the same scene. The word Armageddon is not used in chapter 19. And again, what happens? Nothing. Chapter 20, verse 8, you get another reference to the same sort of battle. And you're not told very much more. What happens at Armageddon? Well, not much. It actually is anticlimactic. Great anticlimax. Not because John forgot he wrote that bit in there and he didn't go back to it and fill in the details. Not because of that. It's anticlimactic because imagine this. How do you think puny men and women, presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens, or even great demonic powers, what hope do you think they have standing against God himself, who is totally omnipotent, totally powerful? Do you think there will be some great battle? No. There is no contest. In fact, It's just like the great battle that comes at the climax of Exodus. Remember that? Let me see if I can take you back there. Exodus chapter, is it 9 following? The vast might of the Egyptian army, thousands of chariots, do you recall, have come out in fearsome array, the most impressive army of the time, and they hedge the people of Israel in on the shores of the Red Sea, because God's led them there deliberately, actually. So they are hedged in on the shores of the Red Sea. And it seems there's absolutely no escape. And then what happens, do you recall? God effortlessly rescues his people without them even lifting a finger. They don't do a thing. In fact, they're told to wait and see the victory that God himself will win on their behalf. They escape through the sea by walking on dry land. The enemy soldiers, they escape from without even them firing a shot. Which brings you back to the scene with which John opens here, the scene of his victorious people standing beside the crystal sea of God's kind of clear-sighted, thoroughly righteous judgment. What is that meant to remind you of? It's meant to remind you of Exodus. It's meant to remind you of the people of God standing beside the sea in Exodus. And they sing the song in verse 3 with that very long title, the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Friends, I take it, it has that name because in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, those men, Moses and Jesus, are God's instrument for the very great rescue that he brings about. And this scene pictures the rescued ones. Despite the turmoil all around them, they're safe like those in the Exodus. They're unscathed. They're kept free on the other side of the sea. Friends, what's the message for you in this, if you know the Lord Jesus? What's the message for you in Revelation chapter 15? You've got security. Yeah. You needn't fear what's to take place for your own sake. God knows his own. He's able to protect them. Because like the Battle of Armageddon, it's actually done and dusted. Did you realise that about the Battle of Armageddon? Done and dusted. It was effectively won when? On the cross, actually. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, if you want to chase it up, because that's when Satan's been disarmed by God, has no great power, only the power to deceive. So the security of God's people was achieved and established 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's why the Left Behind books are so unhelpful, friends. That's why they're so unhelpful, because they're a distraction that makes you think your security is not based on the cross, but it's based on your intelligence or your ability to know something or do something at some point in the future. No. It's just based on your faithful clinging to the victory already won for you in Jesus. Which brings back to the question we raised at the beginning, the question about the judgment of God. Let me put it for you again. How can a good God send people to hell? How can he do that? Now the answer lies in a number of places here, but let me pick up for you the beginnings of it. You see it in the words of the rescued in verse 3, chapter 15, verse 3. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. If it's in the opening line of the song, when the rescued ones speak about God's deeds, great and marvellous, what deeds do you think they've got in mind? It's actually his acts of judgment. It may well be a reflection on the cross as well, but it certainly is his acts of judgment which are in mind there. And two words, did you notice, that are used to describe them? They're said to be just and true. What's the difference? Is it a needless repetition? Now, the word just is just the same as the word that comes at the end, the word righteous. Actually, the very same word in... actually, generally the same word in Greek. I haven't checked whether it is in this instance there. But all God's verdicts bear his character. They're righteous. They're trustworthy. And they're transparently good, like the crystal sea, which symbolizes it, devoid of evil, any evil at all. Like the angels that come out of the temple, clothed in white linen. There's a purity about them that you can trust. His judgments are just, but to say they're true, it means something else again. And the passage shows that in three different ways. See if I can pick those up for you very quickly. Firstly, God's judgments are true in that they always fit the crime. They always fit the crime. That's the point of the song sung by the angel in chapter 16 and verse 5 there. Come down to that. You're just in these judgments, O Holy One. You who are and who were, for they've shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. Now, just to check your following that, he hasn't literally given people blood to drink. You understand that, don't you? It's imagery again, so God's not going to make people drink blood. But it says that something about his punishment will be entirely fitting, entirely appropriate. You know how often it is as a parent, do you ever do this? Do you ever overreact when you punish your kids? Ever? Ever tempted to do that? I pity the school teacher because I used to be one of those. And you never really know, and you never really can know, what's going on for that child at home, that they're behaving in that extraordinary, aggressive sort of way. What's going on with that? Is there some kind of situation that you ought to take it into consideration? Is there some kind of extenuating circumstance that, if you were wise, you'd take into account? And I wish I had have actually been that wise when I was a school teacher. Now, our legal system has the same problem. Do you know? Is there an extenuating circumstance? Or do we actually extend this extenuating circumstance so we just create injustice? We get it wrong. I think sometimes our legal system does, but it's a very, very difficult job. But amidst all the strange and twisted circumstances of life, here's the point. God won't fail to get it right. Because he does know all the circumstances of life, of your friends and your relatives, your husband, your wife, or your brother, or your sister. He does know. So his punishment will be appropriate, measured, actually. There are some for whom it'll be much more merciful on the day of judgment, says Jesus. Now, there's a great moment in the narrative of Genesis, I think it's chapter 16, where Abraham, in his weakness, and Sarah, in her jealousy, drive Hagar and her child Ishmael away. Do you remember that? Sarah's kind of got herself into this mess, and she says, "Have a child by my maidservant Hagar." Then she gets all jealous about it. Abraham, in his weakness, drives her away. God, who's the defender of the weak, brings her back home. And Hagar says this about him. She names him the God who sees. The God who sees. Now, God judges justly because he sees. He knows in a way that we can't ever do. Now, there's the first way in which his judgments are not just they're true. Here's the second way. It's the nature of his judgments, which is seen to be true. Did you notice what happened in the judgment of the bowls? Remember the first four bowls? They strike the earth. Same with the seal, same with the trumpets. There's something actually going on there. What's being shown is the earth, the world, those things, they're just the creation of God himself. Don't worship them, is the point being made to the readers here. Don't worship the wealth that you can extract from them. Don't worship the security that it brings. Don't worship the sun. But there's modern day idols, of course, that you can worship in exactly the same way. They're just an instrument in his hand. And it's a warning, don't idolize or put your confidence in the things of the world, which are so transitory. They're in the hand of God himself. He will show how worthless they are. So if you've clung to those things on the day of judgment, the nature of the judgment will show how foolish you've been. You know, I don't know how many movies you've watched where, you know, there's the climactic scene and there's the evil, greedy, bad guy, and there's the good guy, because of course there's always the good guy. And at the very end, the evil, greedy, bad guy is still clinging to, you know, whatever it was, the 50,000 tons of gold that he stole from Fort Knox or something like that, and it takes him to his doom. Now, you know, it's 1,000 years ago, but I still recall Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Anyone? Oh, no, I'm not even going to ask if you've seen that movie. But just to fill you in, right, it's the search for the Holy Grail. And there's this moment where this shifty German girl, I never trusted her, like from the beginning, Elsa, I knew, and Indy was a little bit taken with her. And she makes a grab right at the last minute for the Grail. And like always happens in those movies, it sets off some sudden earthquake that kind of came out of nowhere. And the Grail falls down a crack. Do you remember this? Just nod. It'll make me think, you know. And Indy reaches out to grab her by the arm. And he's got her, but she sees the Grail about, you know, 6 feet away. And she says, I can almost get it. I can almost reach it. He says, no, no, Elsa, I can't hold you. Hang on, hang on. Don't let it go, let it go. She falls to a doom. And then Sean Connery steps in. That's Indiana Jones' dad, right? And Indiana Jones says, Dad, I can almost reach it. I've almost got it. He says, Indiana, let it go. And, you know, Sean Connery is the best, isn't he? And so he makes the right choice. But there's always a choice between the world on the one hand and God on the other. There's always that choice. In fact, for us, isn't it the case, it's an everyday choice? You'll know the things that tempt you. The temptation to be more greedy than you are, the temptation to be more lazy than you are. The nature of God's judgment shows the world and its holy grails will all pass away. Let them go, is what you're being told here. The nature of God's judgment will show how futile they are. Don't cling to them. Here's the third one, and perhaps the most surprising one. The duration of God's judgment is shown in this passage to be true and right. Let me explain what I mean by that. Some people wonder how can the punishment of hell, an eternal punishment, of which we can only know so much, friends, because it's all imagery in the Bible when it comes to the issue of hell, how can it properly fit the crime? Do you know what I mean? If the crime is a here and now crime, I'm going to stop in a moment, you can ask questions if you want. If the crime is a here and now crime, how can it justify an eternal punishment? It's a big question, isn't it? That troubles many people. But the answer is supplied in part by Revelation 16. There's more to say than this. But did you notice the refrain that comes through chapter 16 three times? These final judgments of God, verse 9. Pick it up there. For as people faced them, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Verse 11, come to that. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. Then at the end, verse 21, simply this, they cursed God. Now, there's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that those who merit this kind of judgment ever repent. No evidence of that. That surprise you? It is surprising, isn't it? But what it says is there's nothing that is more intractable than the fallen human will. That it can know the truth that there's a good and right and just God, know the reality of things that are tawdry and evil that they ought to depart from, experience something of that judgment in part, and not repent. What do you put that down to? Friends, it's the broken human will. Very, very stubborn. Which means that it looks to me like, remember, you can only know what you can know about these things, that hell is the experience of unrepentant sin, followed by judgment, followed by unrepentant sin, followed by judgment, followed by unrepentant sin. That lasts and lasts because of God's great patience, but it brings its calamitous end. There's a warning for us in this, of course, you see. We look at God as judge and we're tempted to judge him. See how dangerous a thing that is to do? We're tempted to think he's got it wrong. We worry that he will get it wrong. We wonder if he'll be merciful with the ones we love. And we're anxious about that. And some of you have been anxious about that. He will get it right. He will get it right. He is much more gracious than you are. And much more patient than you are. Now the problem for us is, in our judgments about him, we never have all the information. Only ever got a little bit of it. He does. Got all the information. Now there was a moment in the Olympic Games. Did you watch the Olympic Games this year? I'm getting a bit over it, to be honest. In the long jump final, I was certain the judge got it wrong. I was certain. I was on my feet in the lounge room. The American, Jeff Henderson, was leading by a centimetre. And if you don't recall all this, that's okay. I remembered it because of this sermon. and the South African was in second place, and the defending champion was way back in third place. He was kind of out of sight. When a second American, Jarian Lawson, on his very last jump, looked to everyone like he'd stolen the show. He pulled out this unbelievable jump, and the judges ruled it was a foul. And there was a protest, and the crowd were like me. They were on their feet, and the athlete was confused, and he was kind of walking around saying, what's going on? And then you saw the slow-mo replay. And you know how wonderful those things are. And what you saw was, just before he's hit the ground, his little finger has hit the sand like a metre back, and the judge got it right. And we all got it wrong. We all got it wrong. So when we make it to heaven, friends, I take it, you're going to find exactly the same thing with God. You find exactly the same thing with him. His judgments are just and true. He's qualified in a way we're not. Now, what do you learn from this? Well, three things. Do you want to ask a couple of quick questions, and I'll tell you the three things in a moment. We'll finish very quickly. I'm doing this because I don't want you to be anxious about the book of Revelation. And I'm doing it because I want you to know how to read it and not be scared by it. And if you don't need to ask any questions, that's fine. We'll just quickly finish up. Do you want to ask any? Yeah, Jamie. Because there is no God. Yeah. Yeah, this is a hard one, friends. Got the question? What do I say to the person that says, I don't care about any of this because there is no God? Well, I think my body language needs to reflect something of the weight of these issues. And I think I'd simply say, that's an issue which I want to urge you to be really sure about. Because you don't want to go out on a limb on an assumption like that only to find that you're wrong. In fact, I think it was Pascal, the famous French mathematician, his wager was this. You're actually better off, Pascal's wager is what it's called, you're actually better off investigating these things to determine that they're true, because you lose nothing if they're not. But if you've never bothered to investigate these things, you lose everything if they're true. Yeah. Not sure I'd tell them about Pascal's wager, it depends what your relationship is, but I think I'd simply say, you know, I want to urge you, if these things are true, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, that's what it comes down to, then I want to urge you, you don't want to be wrong. Yeah. Got others? Yeah, Lee. Well, it's a particular quality of anger, so it's a, but perhaps you're asking, is it a separate word? There's a number of different words in the Bible for anger. The typical one is orgeia. I don't know about the word wrath, though, whether it's a particular word. Often it's just the same translation of that word. But what it means is, in the content that the Bible gives it, it's a settled, abiding, slow, but deliberate response. That is to say, it's not like our anger, which James 1, 8 and 19 warns you about, is our anger is very quick. It's often misplaced. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger is the warning of that passage, because our anger tends to flare up disproportionate to the crime, not so with God's. Yeah. Let me finish. Three things. Here's the first one. That our questions... The first thing to note is our questions are often a reflection of our fallen minds. We're broken people. You realise that? We don't have the capacity to evaluate these things as wisely as we often ought. And in our brokenness and blindness, we always tend to say, how can these judgments ever be justified? I would do differently if I were God. Like Stephen Fry, you know that guy? Put out that video a little while ago. It's a ranting kind of video. But the clear-minded, unbiased wisdom of God ought teach you instead to say this. It ought teach you to say, since the judgments of God are absolutely righteous, how dreadful must our sin be? Since the judgments of God is absolutely righteous, our sin must be much worse when seen from God's perspective than I'd realise. It's sobering to realise that decisions we can make here and now, based on our own moral blindness, based on our own intellectual pride, thinking we see everything, can actually set us up to experience God's anger forever. That's sobering, I think. Now, when you were at school, there was one mate of mine at school, he was always in trouble. Always in trouble. I was just in awe of the way he could get the cane and walk away completely untouched by it. And you felt sure that sooner or later he'd snap out of it. You know, he would, there's a time for him to get it together, to straighten himself out. So his whole schooling experience was just miserable, getting busted all the time. It's sobering to learn it's possible to so offend someone, to so offend God, that you can pass the point of no return. It's not a game anymore. Which means, secondly, there's the first one. Means, secondly, passages like this ought to lead us to great humility. Great humility. We can make judgments about things, get them completely wrong, because we haven't seen clearly. We don't have all the information. And the information we have, we frequently interpret wrongly. So when you make your judgments of God, remember tiny man, remember tiny woman. I don't say that simply to you, I say it to me. We need great humility. We're very tiny. Here's the third one. What ought this do for you? It ought to lead you to wonder and gratitude and joy. That the death of Jesus can and will overcome all the horror and the tragedy of evil, even our evil, all evil. It will restore this broken world. It will make it forever the treasure it's meant to be. It absolutely will. God's whole reputation and glory is bound up with that. He will not fail to do it. The death of Jesus assures you, therefore, be glad. Be tremendously glad. And actually, sing here at the end like you are, won't you? Be glad. Be urgent. Be prayerful. Be concerned for your friends and be wise and active, but be glad. And I want to pray for us to that end. Heavenly Father, these things are greater than we can bear, greater than our own intellect and and moral capacities can bear. We pray that you would give us the confidence to trust you with these things, to know that you are as just and righteous as you say, but you're also as merciful and gracious as you say. You hear our prayers, you respond to them. Therefore, Father, hear our prayers for people today, for those we know and love, about whom we're anxious. It's right that we feel this way, but we pray that you'd hear us and respond for your good, for the good of the gospel, for the good of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.